Word. Break out your Bibles. Turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 15. And I hope when you open your Bible that you realize what's in store for you there. I always get excited when I hear Bibles opening. And I know, you know, we may get to a time where people don't have actual Bibles anymore. They just have these. And I don't know, maybe they can make a noise on there so it sounds like pages turning, because there's nothing better than just a page turning. And, you know, personally in my life, but also when we come together and we break open these Bibles, I have so much confidence and expectation that because I know this is God's Word, and I know it has everything in there that we need. It's sufficient. It has all authority, all sufficiency, and we open these books up, I get excited. And to be around a group of people that also open these books, we're coming with great expectations. So it gets me fired up. So as we're fired up, I hope you have that same expectation that this is actually the Lord's Word breathed through these people who wrote it on these pages, and it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I believe the Lord has an amazing message for each one of you today, because he's been working overtime in my heart over the last few days. A very interesting section of Scripture. I'd like to read it with you in Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 21. It says, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed into the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came, and they urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered, and he said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and he said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." That section of Scripture, when I read through that, it strikes me, it arrests me, it confuses me, if I'm honest with you, because it seems like Jesus doesn't want this lady to know him. It seems like he's saying, "Get away," and he even calls her a dog. That seems out of character for Jesus, wouldn't you say? That seems unusual. It's striking. As we've worked through the book of Matthew, we see invitations. We see Jesus saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." We see him healing multitudes of people, inviting people to have a personal relationship with him. And yet, now we get to this scripture, and he basically says, "I'm not here for you." He basically says, "Don't talk to me." He basically says, "Get away from me." So what is that all about? What is going on here? We're going to take this morning to look at that, but what we're going to find is something that is so important for all of us this morning. And I'm going to just kind of give you the end and give you the spoiler and give you where we're headed in this, because it's really amazing. Why was Jesus doing that? The key to that is when he called her after this interaction, he said she was a woman of great faith. You know what Jesus was doing? He was making a woman of great faith. You know what we're going to talk about today? What makes for great faith? What makes for great faith? Now, I want to ask you a question. This is very important because as we work through the Bible, we keep seeing this theme of faith. We keep seeing how important it is. And now we come to this very particular point of Scripture, and we have to ask ourselves, how important and how do we view faith? In other words, would we say here this morning that as a believer, as a Christian, that my greatest desire is to be one known for great faith? Jesus is saying that every believer should have as their all-consuming passion a desire for great faith. And when all is said and done, at the end of the day, when we stand before the Lord face to face, it's going to be great faith that we are going to be so happy that we endured what we endured, that we went through what we went through, that in that day when we look out on the crystal shore of all eternity, we are going to be so thankful, I promise you, for all the trials, for all the heartbreaks, all the tests, all the difficulties. We're going to be thankful for everyone. Because what makes for great faith? Tests. Sorry to break it to you. What makes faith great is tests. Let me say it another way. You and I cannot have great faith without tests. Peter knew something about that. Peter knew something about great faith. Peter had to actually learn how to have great faith. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, he says this, "In this you greatly rejoice." So you might think, I would greatly rejoice if this thing in my life wasn't there anymore. I would greatly rejoice if things were a lot easier. I would greatly rejoice if I was on easy street. But let's rethink that. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice." In what? "Though now for a little while." So that's where we should have a nice deep breath. Okay, it's just a little while. "For now, a little while," there's something that I should be rejoicing in because there's something that's going to happen for a little while. And he says, "If need be," only if it's needed. Who here, you don't have to raise your hand, would say it's needed that I have great faith? He says, "If need be, you have been grieved by various trials." And Peter's saying, you should rejoice in that. Peter's saying, they're going to be for a little while. Peter's saying, they're needed. Peter is saying, now I should rejoice in this. Why? Well, fortunately, we get the answer. He says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see what he's doing there? He's saying that our faith is the most valuable thing. And because faith is the most valuable thing, there's a way that faith grows, and it's through trials. And he says what happens is the trial. He calls the trial of test by fire. Do some of your trials feel like that? He says they're test by fire, and it brings forth a genuineness of your faith. Why does he say that? The same reason Jesus is giving us this account or dealing with this particular woman in this way, it's because there are many who follow Jesus without genuine faith because they're following him still with the idea or thought of what do I get out of this? And that's not the way to follow Jesus. Unless our thought is, I get Jesus out of this. That's what pure faith is. Genuine faith is, I just want Jesus. I just get Jesus out of this. And that is so important that Peter says there's not a material possession or thing that's more valuable than that. Another guy, James, he knew something about that. James kind of says a similar thing. He says in James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And then he gives the reason. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces hupomone. The English word we have is patience. The Greek word is hupomone, which means the ability to stay in the fire no matter how hot it gets. The fire of a trial. So we're to rejoice, he says, when we go through these various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. And then he says, let, that's a big word there, let, allow, surrender, give in to, yield. He says, let hupomone, or let patience have its perfect work. You know what he's saying? Stay in the trial and let the trial do the thing it's intended to do. Don't run away. Don't try to make yourself feel better through artificial means. Stay in the fire. Let the fire purify those things out of your life so that your faith is genuine. But he says there's an earthly payoff. The earthly payoff is this. He says that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. What does he mean by that? James is saying that these trials that we go through in life are designed by God to get rid of or burn away all the things that aren't real or are false attachments to the world, to ourself. These things we might even consider idols, things that are so important to us that take the place of God in our life. And as we go through and our faith just becomes a faith in God regardless of anything else because we're trusting in Him, he says, now we've come to a place where we're perfected, which really will never be there until we cross the finish line in this earth. But that's what God is doing. We're perfected. And then he says, and complete and lacking nothing. In other words, the person who has pure faith is completely free. The person who has pure faith, the person who is completely trusting in the Lord, they are the ones with the biggest smiles on their face. They're the ones looking at the lions and winking as they're about to eat them. They are the ones that are not in bondage to the urgency and the tyranny of fear, of anxiety, of worry, because they have come to a place where those fires have burned away all those impurities. So what does great faith do? So our faith is so important that God sees it more important than our personal comfort and ease, which God would like to give that to us. But our faith is so much more important that he understands our comfort and ease actually really comes when we have faith and we're not tied to circumstances. So God works, and as we exercise our great faith, as we actually exercise it on earth, watch this. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it says this. It says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. That whole ark thing, how did that happen? It was by faith. One of the greatest things that has ever happened on the earth is this story of Noah building the ark. And this story is a story of a man exercising faith. How important is great faith? In Hebrews 11:8, it says, by faith, Abraham, he is known as the father of faith. So he should have some good faith stories, right? By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. What happened with Abraham? God just called him to leave his comfortable existence and didn't give him the blueprint of where he was going. But it was by faith that he went. And it says that he went out not knowing where he was going, but by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And I can go on with these examples. So this great faith is the thing. And this great faith is what Jesus is trying to bring out of this Canaanite woman. So let's take a look at verse 21. So if we're going to have this great faith, we have to be willing to be tested and to respond in those tests with faith. That's how we get great faith. So notice in verse 23, it says, Jesus, he went out from there. Where's there? There is the area of Galilee in which he had been ministering, performing miracles, preaching the kingdom of God, healing people, walking on water, things like that. So now he's on the move. And you remember, a lot of his movement now is he's going to spend the next year less publicly and more personally with his disciples. So he's moving out of the area, and he goes to a particular place called Tyre and Sidon, which was the first and only record we have of Jesus going to a foreign country outside the area of the Israelites. This also marks a distinct place in his ministry, where he, in his ministry, was focusing on the house of Israel. He first came for the Jew, and then the Gentile. This is the first time we see him actually going to a Gentile or non-Jewish area. So as he's going, the account in Mark chapter 7, it tells us that Jesus, when he went to Tyre and Sidon, he entered a house and he wanted no one to know it. So Jesus, as he went to Tyre and Sidon, he was actually going to sort of retreat, sort of spend time with his heavenly Father, sort of have some isolation time, which we saw Jesus wanting to do several times throughout the gospel. His desire to get away and to be away with his Father, because the ministry was so hectic and busy. And he was thronged with multitudes. Thousands of people were following him wherever he went. And so Jesus goes into this foreign land, and he goes into a house, and he didn't want anybody to know, Mark says. And then in verse 22, it says, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region, and she cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.'" So if we could shift our center of the story from Jesus to this woman, this Canaanite woman, Mark tells us the Syrophoenician woman, the Syrophoenician Gentile woman from Tyre and Sidon. If you're a Jew, everything I'm saying in the description of this woman and the fact that she is a woman would disgust you. A Gentile, a non-Jew from a heathen area, the area of the Canaanites, they're arch enemies of the children of Israel. These were the people in the promised land that when the children of Israel went into the promised land that they battled with. So this woman to the Jews was despised and rejected. And yet, her attitude towards Jesus was very interesting. Her attitude was that she first said, "Have mercy on me." And then she says, "Oh Lord." And then she says, "Son of David." So she would have no right to really use that term, "son of David." That's a particular messianic Jewish term. But I want you to follow the subtleties of this story. This woman was conforming to who Jesus was. By using those terms, she was already falling under the headship of the Messiah or the messianic ministry of Jesus. Now, many of the multitudes, even in Jesus' hometown, even in Jesus' more familiar area around the Galilee, even in those areas, many people followed Jesus, not a lot believed in him to salvation. Jesus is trying to separate or weed out those who are following him for the wrong reasons, those who are fake, those who are coming to Jesus on their own terms and not on Jesus' terms, those who are making Jesus into their own image, those who make Jesus into a form or a man that is more acceptable to what they believe and what they think. And you know, we can't come to Jesus like that. We don't make the terms. We don't decide what Jesus should do and to conform to what we think. It's the other way around. So we see this woman doing this. We see her calling him Lord, recognizing he's the Messiah. We see her falling underneath his headship and even using terms that in that time, in that day, people would say, "You have no right to call him son of David. He's not yours." But I want you to notice something, and this is where I'm drawing my first point. She says, "My daughter is severely demon-possessed." I don't know what severely demon-possessed is. I don't know if how that's more than just demon-possessed, but she was severely demon-possessed. So point number one, if you're taking notes, here's the thing. If you and I are going to have great faiths, or faith, we are going to have tests of desperation. In other words, we will be put in situations orchestrated and allowed by the Lord so that all we have is Him. Great faith must have great tests. The greater the test, the greater the faith. And there's nothing that tests our faith like a condition in which we have nothing else to help us except for the Lord. Now ask yourself this question. Would I be okay with that? Would I be okay being put in a place of desperation if it meant that God would work in my life to have great faith? See, now the rubber starts to meet the road, right? How much do we really want great faith? See, when I say that, it might elicit some feelings and emotions. And I hope it does, because in a climate-controlled, nice, well-fed, comfortable environment like this, I'm not sure we really know how willing we are. But I think most of us, even though we may live in a sort of comfortable environment, probably everyone to a person is going through some testing, some major, some medium, and some little. But I guarantee you, if I were to interview every one of you, you would say, there's this thing that you're dealing with. And Jesus wants us to look at those things not as a thing to take away from us or to hurt us or to ruin us, but look at the thing as a gift of God to give us great faith. But see, in order to have that, we have to at least be willing to say, Lord, I really surrender to you unconditionally. A lot of times we talk about unconditional love, right? But what about unconditional faith? Would we be able to say today, Lord, do with me whatever you want to do? Does that make you afraid? Does that scare you? Does that give you kind of the, I want to do it, but I don't want to do it? Does it give you hesitation? This is what Jesus is getting at. And if I'm honest, that makes me a little nervous too. But when I start to understand the value of faith, when I start to understand the payoff, when I start to understand things in light of eternity, I could say, okay. I could see the fleeting nature of this world. I could see eternity, and I say, you know, yeah, that's okay. Lord, whatever you want to do, however you want to do it. And you know what really gives me the confidence in that? Is my understanding of who God is. See, if I thought he was kind of a bad guy, or maybe kind of just this mean guy, I might be a little hesitant or more hesitant to do that. But when I understand the benevolence and the loving kindness of God, the unsearchable riches of God, and I start to think about that, then I start to think, maybe I don't fully understand everything, so I'm just going to let God do his thing and work his thing out. So the first test, and as we're looking at this first test, please understand, we're not going to have great faith. We're going to be mediocre at best. We're going to be moderate. Our life is going to be minimally effective if we're not willing to go through times of desperation. We don't have to manufacture those times, but we have to be willing to allow God to do whatever he wants and wherever he takes us, that we exercise our faith in those times. Now, there's something about this woman that drove her to do something so out of the box, so out of the ordinary, so probably embarrassing, so not caring what anybody else would say. Her point of desperation was her severely demon-possessed daughter. She didn't have anywhere to go. She was in a land of false gods. They could not help her. She didn't have anything else she can do. She probably heard about Jesus, the Messiah. She heard about these healings. She heard about the demons being cast out. She probably heard about the walking on water. And she didn't have anywhere else to go or anybody else that she can consult with. She was desperate. Each one of us here today, we may have our own desperation factor. And many of us, maybe it's actually a child that strayed or walked away from the Lord. That is a huge motivator, a huge area of desperation, the prodigal child, where a parent would just cry out to the Lord, realizing there's nothing that you can say or do that will draw that child back. We, like this woman, must fall on our face before the Lord and ask for mercy and help. See, this is serious stuff. So what happens next? Look in verse 23. If we had say that we'd be willing to go through these tests of desperation, well, as she's crying out to Jesus, he answered her not a word. That seems so uncharacteristic of Jesus, doesn't it? And basically, he just stonewalled her. As we have been pointing out, Jesus had a very particular reason he was doing this. He saw something in her. He saw this kernel of faith. That kernel of faith was demonstrated in those previous verses. And Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, he just didn't do what she asked to do. He knew there was something bigger. Do you realize that sometimes we're praying for things? God is hearing us, but he's not immediately acting, and there's a reason for that. Because there's something much bigger that he's doing. And we can be here and pray and pray and pray and say, Lord, you don't what? Care. Lord, I see in your word all these promises and these things, and here I am, I'm stuck, and I'm praying and nothing's happening. If that's the case, that's normal. Please understand that. And God is not doing this to be mean. That's not in the nature of God at all. What he's doing is he's seeing if this woman is really following after him and if she really means the words that she said, Lord, Son of David. He's trying to find out if this is lip service. He's trying to find out if she really just wants him. And now the focus of the story moves more to this lady than it does then to Jesus. So now we're looking at these things that she's going through. So here's the question for us. Do we stop or do we find other means or do we run to other solutions when we pray and God doesn't seemingly answer us? Is that where we stop? Is it possible that we can be desperate and we're, okay, I'm desperate now, but I'm praying and nothing's happening, so let me try something else. That happens a lot. We got to be very careful about that. See, what Jesus does in those times that he doesn't answer our prayer, what he's doing is developing our faith so that our faith is not dependent on things happening all the time. But our faith is dependent on who God is and what he says. In other words, Jesus is working our faith so that our faith would be simply in him, and we're resting in that. I want to speak to you a second about resting in faith. You see, sometimes we don't hear God speak the way we want, or maybe we had a past experience where it's like God was just so obvious and so powerful in his communication to us, and we're like, well, what happened to that? Well, what happened is now you're maturing, now you're growing, and so God is saying, will you still follow me even though I don't do the thing right when you prayerfully snap your fingers, so to speak? And as God is doing that, what he's doing is saying, do you have faith, get this, faith to actually rest right now? And so we can say, okay, well, I'm not hearing from God, so I'm going to read my Bible from cover to cover. Nothing wrong with that. And I'm going to pray night and day. Nothing wrong with that. But what if the result from that doesn't happen the way you want it to? See, what if Job, you guys familiar with Job? If you're not, there's a book in the Bible, and you may think it's about careers, but it's about a guy named Job, J-O-B, and I encourage you to read it. But here's the thing. So Job was he was the most godly guy around. And so God tested him, which seems strange, right? The most godly people around get tested. Job was the most godly man around. So he was tested. Satan was going around the earth, and he's the one that tempts us and tests us. God doesn't, but God allows these things for his purposes. So Satan's going around the earth and saying, hey, he goes to God, is there anybody you'd recommend me testing? And God actually said, how about Job? And the reason was because of his righteousness and his goodness. So that set on a path of Satan basically destroying his life, ruining his life, at least what people would think is ruining your life and destroying your life. And he had these counselors that would come to him and say, Job, if you just repent, everything will be well with you. But there was nothing to repent from. They couldn't see what we could see behind the scenes, which was he was being tested because of his walk with God and his love for God. So they're like, dude, just repent and let's get over with this thing. I mean, quit scratching your boils and having all these, terrible problems. Just repent. But that wasn't the issue. And what if Job would sit there and his theology was, if I pray, this is going to go away. There is nothing that Job could have done to change the period of time that he had to go through what he went through. But it was over at a certain point. Peter said that for a little while. It ends. But there is nothing that no great counselor could have fixed it. No great psychologist could have fixed it. Having the great worship music in your car constantly couldn't have fixed it. Reading your Bible till your eyes fall, that wouldn't have changed the situation. Sometimes we think that. Sometimes if I just read enough, if I'm good enough, if I pray enough, go to church enough, serve enough, then I won't have these things happen. That's not true. And it's not true because God loves us too much. So, a big paradigm shift for Job's counselors was to realize that Job was actually being tested because of his faith so that God would grow his faith. And you know what happened? At the end, God began to speak to Job. And the key thing that God said to Job is he said, Job, before you heard things, now you see them. In other words, he was able to have a real faith, not just theology, not just a science lab where you sit and you learn all this stuff, but his faith now became real. So here's what I'm saying. We have to come to a point where it's not just reading, which of course you should be reading. It's not just praying, which you should be praying. It's not just meditating. It's not just journaling. It's not just all those things. But what there has to come a point where you actually exercise your faith and you say, I've read that, now I'm standing on it. God is this, his word says that, so now I'm resting. And you know how your faith is actually being used? Is you have rest. You have peace in your heart. Not that your circumstances change. We're not even in charge of that. But that you have rest in your heart. So now you know you're having faith. So we're going to have tests of desperation, tests of silence. What does he say next? So now his disciples come and they urge him and they say, send her away for she cries out after us. In other words, she's annoying us. The disciples were really good at this. Remember they wanted to send the multitudes away when Jesus wanted to feed them? And now here's another scenario. They're like, Jesus, just get rid of her. And in their minds, they could have had the thought, you know, we're really tired. And we're trying to do this stuff in Galilee, and we did it. And then we tried to get some rest, but then the key people kept following us. And so Jesus wanted to still minister. Okay, well, great. Well, we did that. We sucked it up. Now we're going into 100 miles from Jerusalem, and we're about to ready to rest, and now we can't rest. Jesus, please just send her away. Now, the third test that we're seeing, now imagine yourself this lady. You're desperate. You have a problem. Your whole motivation, you're driven by a severely demon-possessed daughter. You know there's not a pill, there's not a doctor, there's not a thing, and you're desperate. It's your child, and you're probably seeing terrible things that she's doing, and your heart is broken, and you don't know what to do, so you're crying out to Jesus, and you know he can help, and you're saying, Jesus, please help, please help. And he doesn't listen to you. And then as he's not listening to you, his disciples seemingly say, get her away. You know what? We're going to have tests that we're going to have to pass of mistreatment. You know, I hate to say it, but people in the church are going to mistreat you. Your friends, your family, people that are close to you, they're going to mistreat you. And that's sad. And it's not an excuse. It shouldn't mean that we can say, oh, okay, well, I'm going to help that person be tested. I'm going to mistreat them today. Let me be their source of sanctification. We shouldn't say that, but the fact is we're all human. The fact is we're all imperfect. The fact is we get in bad moods. The fact is that we have things that we're dealing with that are unsurrendered that sometimes surface out of our life. The fact is that that's going to happen. But you know what? The Bible doesn't allow us to have an excuse. The Bible doesn't let us use that as an excuse. And there are a lot of times I wish I could have. I wish I could have said, you know what, that person, did you see the the way they looked at me or treated me like I was dirt or something like that. And so now I can walk away from the Lord. Now I don't have to serve anymore. God doesn't allow us to have that excuse. You know why? You know, maybe a better way to look at our life as believers, Alan Redpath said this, is like stepping stones to Jesus. How do stepping stones work? Help me out. How does a stepping stone work? You step on them. If you're a stepping stone to Jesus, you're going to get stepped on. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus lowered himself to the point of the cross. Imagine that. So you put that in perspective to that mistreatment, that person that was unfair, that person that gossiped about you, the person that broke your heart, the person that you feel like doesn't care about you or betrayed your trust. Those are all terrible things, but it's not an excuse. Ask yourself, does my faith stop at that point? If that's a thing for us, Satan will use that to stop us. And you know, within a body of Christ, God uses the body of Christ to refine us and grow us. And that's why sometimes a lot of people will just, what do they call it, church hopping? They'll hop from church to church because they always have something they say about the people. They're clicky. They're not loving. And God forbid that we would be clicky and unloving or any of those things. I'm just saying these are things that happen, but they don't realize the problem is in the heart and God is trying to deal with that. What happens if I keep running away from myself? It's pretty hard, isn't it? I like what John Corson says about that. It's like having Limburger on your mustache. Limburger cheese. Wherever you go, you smell it and you're like, oh, everybody smells here. Well, wait a second. We actually had somebody one time that was doing keyboards at our church. This is a while back, but this young lady texted me on a Wednesday night and said that I think something died in the attic. It smells terrible in here. I'm like, oh no, it's right pretty close to service time. So I said, well, there's nothing really we can do about it. Maybe spray some Febreze or something. I don't know. But she found out that she stepped in some dog stuff before she came in. And everywhere she went, it was like, it smells here too. It smells here too. It smells here too. And then she's like, oh, wait a second. But see, this is a very real thing that happens. Our pride and unwillingness to be mistreated will evoke feelings of pride and cause us to use that as an excuse not to go on to great faith. But you know, this woman is amazing. I've really grown to appreciate this woman in this obscure section of Scripture because of her persistence, and that's what faith does, right? But no, watch what Jesus says next. Look in verse 24. So Jesus answered her. So after all this, this desperate lady gets silent treatment and then gets mistreated. And then Jesus finally answers her. And here's what he says. He says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What? In other words, Jesus is telling her that you're not a part of me. You're not in my club. I'm not here for you. Can you imagine how that would feel? Your only hope being pushed off by the disciples of your only hope, and then the actual only hope say, I'm not here for you. So when Jesus says that, what he's doing is he's testing her desire of how much she really wants him. We too will face these desires of how much do we really want Jesus. See, really, Jesus has already been healing Gentile or non-Jewish people. He's already been ministering to all the multitudes of all the types of people. And in his word, it says he was to come to the Jew first and then the Gentile. But what Jesus was doing is bringing out this faith. Like, would that stop her? Because remember, she already knew he was the Messiah. She already called him Lord. She already put herself underneath his headship. And nothing is stopping her. Her faith is continuing on through all of these things. And know what he's testing now? He's testing her desire. Does she really want him? Or is this now the fourth test that's finally going to be like the one? You know, we may have gone with the Lord a little while, but there's still going to be that one ahead. And do we say, well, I passed all those tests, come on. Do I still have to do that? But remember, God's interested in great faith. So I ask you the question, how bad do you want Jesus? And what would you be willing to endure? What would you be willing to go through to continue on with Jesus? And get this, sometimes we think we're continuing on with Jesus, but yet we're, because of trials and tests, we're making moves on our own. So we say things like, well, God's called me to do this. And we say that because we really got our feelings hurt and we don't like the people that God's called me to serve or called us to serve with. We don't like them anymore. So we say, God's called me to do this. But the real fact is, I just don't like those people, so I want to do something else. That's not an excuse. So we have to be very careful of spiritualizing our disobedience. See, properly what we say is, I put myself under the headship and the lordship of God. So no matter where he puts me, no matter what he wants me to do, I don't make moves on my own. I do what the Lord wants me to do. So now we're testing our desires, but you know what happens? So God will often put us with or in uncomfortable situations, maybe with uncomfortable people. But what he's doing through that is he's refining our desire, so our faith isn't in a congregation that looks like me. Or I go to a church where everybody is like me, and we all do the same things. But God wants us to be in a place where maybe we can grow. And maybe there's people that rub me the wrong way, and God's called me to love on them. Maybe there's people that think differently than me, look differently than me. But you know what? We're all worshiping Jesus in one accord. The last test we find is in verse 25, and we're going to finish on this. So now, this is so great. Now she comes to worship him. That's the answer. You might want to circle that. She didn't care. She was going to come to worship. She didn't care what she was going through. She didn't care what Jesus said. She didn't care if she was not looked at greatly. She was going to keep coming. In other words, you couldn't stop her. I want faith like that. I'm a little scared to say that, but I want faith like that. I want faith that can smile in the face of adversity. She came and worshiped him. Watch this. This is so cool. She says, Lord, help me. Notice she dropped the son of David thing. It's like, okay, I'm not a Jew. Okay, but Lord, I don't care. And this is one of the most amazing prayers. And I encourage you to highlight it, circle it, write it down, have it, tattoo it on your body. Just kidding. But remember this. This is the greatest prayer to me in the Bible. Lord, help me. In this prayer is everything that could be desired by God when we come to Him. It's putting us under His headship. It's recognizing that He is the ever-present help. It's humility. It's not stopping. It's taking all the things that are going on in our life that are trying to keep us from following Jesus, and it's saying, Lord, all these things are hard, but Lord, help me. The greatest prayer in the Bible. And that was it. Remember Peter said, for a little while, the trial will be over? So that was it. So Jesus answered in verse 26, and He says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs. So now she's worshiping, and He's calling her a little dog. This is not the dog that you may find in a third world country that's running around and starving and maybe have rabies. That was a negative term that the Jews would use. That was one of the worst terms. You know, they don't have any cuss words in Hebrew. So they'd call people, like, you know, non-Hebrew things, dogs. But Jesus was using more of a house pet. You're supposed to go, aw. That makes it a little easier, right? But He's still calling her house pet dog. So what He's doing is drawing her out a little more. And He says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs. What He's referring to, and using analogy, He's saying he came for the house of Israel, for the Jews. And so I can't take what I'm bringing to them and give it to you. But what He is doing is really trying to draw out His faith. It wasn't He was preventing her, but she kept going and she said, this is so good. It says in verse 27, it says, and she said, yes, Lord. So that's true, she's saying. Yet even the little dogs, even the little puppies, they eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Do you have dogs, anybody? They sit at the table because they know you give them a little brush off. You don't want to clean the table, so you kind of... And the dogs just are so into it. You know what she's saying? I'll take a crumb from your table, Jesus. This is such amazing humility. And you know what this is a test of? This is a test of merit. In other words, this is a test. Jesus is saying, you don't deserve this. And you know what? None of us deserve anything from God. And it's the point where we understand we don't deserve anything from God. And if God will just give me a little crumb from His table, that's enough. Do you see the humility? Do you see how Jesus invites us to be poor in spirit? We don't bring anything to the table. We come as poor, destitute beggars asking God for mercy. And if that offends you, then you don't understand your true condition before an almighty God. So she says, Lord, even the little puppies, they get a little crumbs. And then in verse 28, Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Do you see where Jesus was going with this whole thing? So we have a lot to consider this morning, don't we? We have a lot to consider about what society says a Christian is and what a Christian looks like compared to what Jesus says and a true follower looks like. The question is, will we follow Jesus no matter what? Or do we have preconceived ideas? Do we have barriers? Maybe right now we're in a time in our life God's breaking us through that stale barrier. Maybe we're at a time now where we're being led to get out of the boat and walk on water where all we have is our faith in Jesus Christ that keeps us afloat. You know what? Praise God for that. Fight the impulse that society has conditioned us to think that something's wrong if something's wrong. If something's wrong and you're a Christian, something's right in the eyes of God. Let's make it all about Him. whatever you're going through, you have this amazing tool that God's given you, and it's faith. And when you exercise it, you know what? You'll look like a spiritual Arnold Schwarzenegger. We can't stay weak in our faith. There's a reason we go through what we go through, and it's because God wants us to be men and women of great faith. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters here, Lord. And I trust that in some way, shape, or form that you have ministered to hearts here. I pray in this story that in your divine providence that you have given us in your holy scriptures, Lord, that this woman has become someone who we can identify with and a woman that we can have hope in. And Lord, we know that as we press forward in our faith in life, that the reward is great in heaven and on earth, we will be fruitful and know the fellowship of your sufferings in a way, Lord, that we could not know if we do not go through these things. Lord, this morning, I want to pray for anybody here this morning that if they were to die today, they would not know where they would end up. I want to pray for anyone here that also maybe they have a false assumption that they're going to heaven, or they're presuming something that is against what you've said. I just want to pray for a full awareness this morning of our need for salvation in Jesus Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you would say, I want to go to heaven. I want to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I want to have a personal relationship with Jesus. I want my sins forgiven. If that's you, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And in this prayer, you're going to pray this to the Lord, not to anybody else. And it's basically a prayer just crying out to God for help and for mercy, just like we saw in our text. So if you want salvation, if you want forgiveness of your sins, if you want a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, pray with me right now to the Lord. Here we go. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. Now, Lord, I put my faith and trust in you, Lord. I turn from my ways. And I say, Lord, help me, have mercy on me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, let's all stand. We're going to sing to the Lord one last time in worship. And as we're doing this last song, if anybody here this morning would like prayer, please come up as we sing this last song. If you prayed to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, just come up and have our prayer team pray with you. If you have other prayer needs, so good just to exercise those anxieties and difficulties and things in your heart. Exercise them in prayer. So we'll have our prayer team up here if you guys want to come up. God bless you guys, and let's worship the Lord. I love you guys. God bless.